We turn to Psalm 96 and to verse 9. We're going to be concentrating on part of verse 9, the words worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's not the only place in the Word of God where you get an expression like that. You'll find it in other parts about the beauty of holiness, the attractiveness of holiness. We're continuing with our theme, Behold Your God. We're thinking of God that is expressive, communicative, a God who whose joy it is to make himself known in all the glory and wonder of all that he is. And we have looked at God's revelation of himself in nature, in creation, although it's marred, broken, it's flawed. Yet still we see, although in a fragmented way, something of its former glory and the wonder, the colour, the beauty of God. And God has revealed himself also in Scripture, in his Word. And God has revealed himself in so many ways. It's a word that bears the stamp of deity. There's this variety, this richness of expression and form of literature. There is no book like this book. C.S. Lewis could say on one occasion, I know what fables are, I know what romances are. They have been my life, and I know what sort of form of literature they are, and I can say of a truth, there is no book like the Word of God. It is distinctive. And God has revealed himself in his Word. He's revealed himself also in his Son, the brightness of God's glory. Here is God who is manifest in the flesh. And we see the lengths which God has gone to communicate, to reveal, to make himself known to us. And then we were thinking of salvation and how salvation bears all the marks of God. It is a monumental work. It is immense. It is vast. There is a magnificence about our salvation. It is so great a salvation. God has revealed himself in his inflexible justice, his inexhaustible mercy, his unerring, unfathomable wisdom. All of these things are revealed in his salvation. Now we have reached the point, and we were looking Monday evening in the house group on God revealing himself by way of holiness. And you go back in your mind to Isaiah chapter 6 and the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and this great vision that Isaiah has of a God of majestic holiness, and the angels enthralled and covering their faces and crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we need to begin then our understanding of God, that God is a holy God. And I want to look this morning at the beauty of holiness, because the very term holiness, it is overloaded and weighed down with negativity. When people in the world think of holiness, they think of something drab, something inhibiting, something that's restrictive. They think of something narrow, something boring, something drab, and it's overloaded with thoughts of negativity. And sadly, even in the evangelical world, the impression is given that we are meant to be happy, and happiness is the great goal, it's the great aim. And in our hedonistic culture and way of life, what is pleasurable comes before what is acceptable and what is appropriate. That we live for entertainment, we live for enjoyment, we live for pleasure, fulfillment and happiness, and this is the end of our existence. And that's what life is really all about. It's about happiness. And yet when we come to the Word of God, we find, well, no, it is holiness. And our happiness is closely linked to holiness of life. And there was a time in the evangelical world when God's people were in love with holiness and the very concept of holiness. They were enchanted. They were almost entranced by the sheer beauty of holiness. There was the great holiness movement. There were the holiness conferences and the holiness conventions. There were the holiness speakers. And while I would not go along with them by way of their theology and their emphasis, by way of instant holiness, entire surrender, as though in one step one could be perfected before God, yet you cannot but admire their passion, admire their heart, admire their great drive and longing and need for a depth of spirituality and a holiness of life. And you go back to the beginnings of the 1904 revival, where do you go back to in that mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God? And when you're down in West Wales and there's Blenanerch, and you're up the coast there, you've got Aberiron, and there's Newquay in between. And what have you got there? You've got an uncle and an nephew ministering for God, and their hearts are burdened for a greater depth of spirituality, a greater holiness of life, and they seek the Lord. They want to know something of a greater reality of God in their lives, in their ministries. That's where the beginnings of revival always are, with an intensity of desire, with a turning from the superficiality of the world and wanting to know God in a real way and engage with Him and to know that holiness of life. And we have lost something of that in our day as evangelicals. We have lost something of that in our desire to accommodate the modern world, to be in step with the world. Sadly, we can be out of step with God and not in step with the Spirit. So what are we talking of by way of holiness of life? Duncan Campbell, if you know of Duncan Campbell, you will know of his association with the Hebrides, you will know of the Isle of Lewis, you will know of the great outpouring of the Spirit of God on that island, how Duncan Campbell was greatly used in that. But go before that some years, and Duncan Campbell is bleeding profusely. It's the World War I. It's one of the last cavalry charges in World War I. And he is thrown across the horse, and he is heard to say, or to utter the words of Robert Murray McShane. Now, when we think of Robert McShane on Monday evening in the DVD, he uttered the words of McShane, "God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Make me holy." And so here is a man who is intent, even at the last, on holiness of life, and a life surrendered to God and given up to Him. And so what is involved in all of that? Well, when we come to this psalm and we look at the background to this psalm and its context, we see here that it's a psalm that is an outburst of song. It's a psalm that is full of the glory of God. It's a psalm that strikes the note of joy and gladness. It's a psalm that's exciting, that is enthralling, it's exhilarating. And it is in that context the subject of holiness is raised. The beauty of holiness, the glory, the spectacle, the wonder of holiness of life. And so in the context and the setting of this psalm, the true biblical understanding of holiness is worlds removed from how often it is caricatured and it is perceived by way of the lives of God's people. There isn't anything harsh or rigid here. There's nothing cold or clinical. There's nothing aloof or distant, but it is something that exudes joy and wonder and glory and praise. And holiness of life is associated with that. And so we read in Chronicles, don't we? In chapter 16 and verse 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord." In the ESV, it's the splendor of holiness. The splendor of holiness. So, in what way are we to understand holiness as something beautiful? Well, I want to begin first of all with the wretchedness of sin. The sheer wretchedness of sin. And that will help us understand something about the true beauty of holiness. Sin entices and sin holds out the thought of fulfillment and the prospect of enjoyment, something that is pleasurable, And yet often when you read sin working out in the lives of individuals, it results in something that is miserable, far from enjoyable. And that is true with Adam and Eve, and you can come through the life of Lot, and their lives were wretched, they were miserable, they forfeited so much of what was good and admirable by way of life, because they walked in the ways of sin. And so in the Bible, and not just in the Bible, but reenacted in lives, many, many lives today, we see something of the sheer wretchedness of sin. How sin leads to sorrow, to iniquity. And there is this strong connection between sin and sorrow, between iniquity and misery, between wickedness and wretchedness. There's a connection there. And you can see that fleshed out in so many lives. Lives that were self-destructive. And you can think of novelists, you can think of artists, you can think of TV personalities, celebrities. And you can see fleshed out in their lives the lengths to which sometimes they are taken by way of sin. And all the complications and all the heartache and sorrow that results by way of sin. Sin is something that is deceptive, it is destructive, it is something that dominates, it is something ultimately that destroys. And sin is the, and we use the word, the antithesis of God. What we mean, it is the exact opposite of God. God is beautiful, God is fair, God is good, God is kind, God is just. God is pure. God is lovely. Sin is the antithesis of God. It is the opposite of God. And so therefore sin often is seen to be reckless and to be foolish. It is seen to be unjust, inconsiderate, selfish. Sin is seen to mar and destroy and wreck. It is seen to be grotesque and ugly. And sin, it shows itself in that way. You look at the society in which we live. Are we the more refined? Are we the most sophisticated? Are we the most sensitive, thoughtful, considerate, cultured for our, as it were, descent into sin? Far from that. We are far more barbaric, far more cruel, far more grotesque. Listen to the language in the playground. Is there anything beautiful, anything charming, anything delightful? These kids, sometimes they emerge like little monsters. They are so aggressive, so arrogant, so self-assertive. There's an ugliness about sin. It creates mayhem and heartache, ravages family life, wrecks future potential. And so you come to the Word of God and in the lives of people in the Word. What, in the life of a Cain, or the life of a Lot, the life of a Samson, life of a Saul, Gehazi? You can go through Scripture. Men whose lives were so tragic by way of sin, they stand as great what warnings to us of what sin can do in the life of an individual, even a very promising, gifted, capable individual. And the ugliness of sin, of course, it is seen nowhere as on Calvary. And here is sin, unmasked, laid bare in all its ugliness at the cross. And here we see the greed of a Judas. No, we see the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. We see the sheer cowardice of a Pilate. We see what the cruelty, barbarity of the soldiers. We see the fickleness of the crowd. We see sins fleshed out, lived out in the drama of the cross. Now he who knew no sin is made sin for us. And it's lived out again today as the cross is presented in the gospel. Men and women's disregard for the Son of God and God's redeeming love and grace. The sin of unbelief and rejecting what God's one and only Son and one and only way of salvation. And here is the one who is altogether lovely, who is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the bright, the morning star, the Prince of Peace. Here he is, the one who is wonderful. And he is despised and rejected of man. And his visage is marred more than any other man. and what sin has done to him. He who knew no sin is made sin for us. And here is what our sins demanded of God in his infinite justice, in his dealing with sin. Everything in God, not just by way of holiness, not just by way of rectitude and justice and judgment, but everything by way of beauty and everything by way of wonder, everything by way of love and grace, cries out for sin to be obliterated. And we are sinners in thought and life and heart. We are woven in and through by way of sin. And that God should ever devise a way whereby our sins could be thoroughly dealt with, and yet we could be freely pardoned and wondrously restored. This is God's mighty salvation. And so in our understanding of the beauty of holiness, we need to begin with what is the wretchedness of sin, what it has done to the angels, and what it has done to Adam and Eve, Paris, what it has done in and through the lives of even a Moses, a David, and what sin has done. And we begin there with something of the wonder, the beauty of holiness, of life and thought and mind. But it is not just the wretchedness of sin. We think secondly of the very character of God. God in Isaiah 6 is worshipped, he's adored as a God of majestic holiness, glorious in holiness, as something bright and something awesome, something wondrous. And what are we thinking of by way of holiness when we think of God? Well, we are thinking of the idea of being separate. It carries that idea of something completely separate from everything else. And God is separate from all. He is the mighty creator. Everything else is created. He is separate. He is set apart. Infinitely above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so his thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Altogether set apart. Altogether different. But in terms of God and holiness, one is thinking of a God untainted by sin. A God that is pure, a God so holy, dwelling in light unapproachable, resplendent in purity. He is a God untainted by sin of any form or thought. And yet when we think of God as holy, it is often in Scripture put in the context of beauty and wonder and glory. And we see of that in creation and nature, don't we? The works of God's hands. Louis Armstrong could sing, oh, what a wonderful world. It is a wonderful world for all its brokenness and fallenness, and reveals something of the beauty of God. And in the tabernacle, of course, richly furnished within, visually stunning, delicate embroidery, all the colourful trappings, the various courts, the vestments of priests, the lavish ceremonies, all of these were to impress upon the worshipper something of spectacle, of wonder, of beauty, that God is glorious. There isn't anything drab about God. No, far, far from that. He's a God who is rich in beauty. Came up on Monday night about makeup, didn't it? Holiness, somebody came up about makeup and so on. How God is into beauty in a big way. He's into beauty. Nothing wrong with beauty. What Peter writes about is the beauty of the inner spirit. And of thinking of how we appear outwardly when we haven't really tended to our inner spirit. God loves beauty. And he is beautiful in holiness. Would it of God in his presence is what fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so when we're thinking of God as apart from holiness, we're not thinking of a judgmental God. We are thinking of a God who is wonderful and glorious, loving and kind and just and fair, unaffected, untainted by way of sin. And in Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. God shines forth. So what is holiness then? Well, holiness in essence is godliness. That's what holiness is. We don't hear that term much today, but it is godliness. A person who is godly. A person who spends time in the presence of God. Who is open to the mind and the will and the spirit of God. A person who walks in agreement with God, whose life is a life so finely tuned to please God in everything. He is a person taken up with God and fashioned like God. And God was a God, yes, of justice and rectitude, holiness and purity, and a God of love and kindness and grace and compassion. And the whole wonder of God, the beauty of God revealed in and through us as his people. It is not just a matter of rules and regulations. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, of course. They carefully structured their lives and they came meticulously to work out in detail their lives. And there were more rules and then more rules and more rules again. And it all became so burdensome and so restrictive, so calculated. It lacked life, it lacked warmth. And it was all a life of regulation rather than of a rich relationship where they were engaging with a personal God whom they knew personally and wanted to present to others personally in and through their lives in a way that was wonderful and glorious. And so when we think in terms of holiness and the beauty of holiness, we begin with the wretchedness of sin and the character of God. And then, of course, thirdly and lastly, the very life of Christ. That is where we truly see the beauty of holiness. That Jesus was spotless, he was pure, he was undefiled, he was one without sin. He died the just who was for the unjust. He came to fulfill all righteousness. So if we're really to know what holiness is like, is to be seen fleshed out in Jesus, in his relationships, in his attitudes, in his responses, in the way he interacted with people, in the way that he spent time with God. If we want to know what is holiness of life, then we look at the life of Jesus. I was taking a meeting last night up in Merthyr, and they sang a song I'd never heard before, and it's walking in the steps of the Saviour. And that's what we are doing. We are his disciples following his walk by his Spirit. And what do we see of holiness that is presented in and through Jesus? Well, there is a warmth and it is something inviting and there is something beautiful. It is something seen to be desirable in so many, many aspects. Jesus is not aloof. He is not distant. He is not unapproachable, he's not cold, he's not formal, he's not sanctimonious. None of these things are true of Jesus. He seems comfortable and at ease in the brokenness of human life that is all around him. He's not disturbed, he's not shocked, but he is there. He can connect with people at the level where they are. And then bring them up to the level of spirituality and the greater spiritual truths. But he is amongst people. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They felt he was too close. He got too near to them. He was too much amongst them. But what do we see of holiness in Jesus? Well, in terms of God, what do we see? Well, he had a regard for God's word. He began his ministry, didn't he? What, quoting the Old Testament scriptures this day, these words. You know, and he begins with scripture. That his whole life and his ministry will be an outworking of the word of God. He will quote it and refer to it. In matters of controversy, it will be the last, the authoritative word on any given subject. It's the word of God is everything to Christ. And he quotes from book after book and character after character is cited in his ministry. For Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures were inspired. They were true. They were authoritative. They were absolute. And he quotes the word of God. He can say, you err not knowing the scriptures. Have you not read? He takes him to the word. And even after the resurrection, he opens up the word. Think of those on the road to Emmaus. He takes them through the Old Testament, showing them all things concerning himself. And coming to the very last, scripture must be fulfilled. And he revered the word of God as something to be fleshed out in and through him. And that's where we begin with holiness. The word of God as something to be worked out in our lives and in our relationships. Not just a regard for the word of God, but how we then resorted to God in prayer. Times he got up a great while before day. Times he resorted to the hillside and the mountain tops. Times the secluded grove and garden. Times then when he was under great pressure by way of increased popularity. Times when great decisions had to be the choosing of the disciples and calling men to himself. These momentous times, commencement of his ministry alone in the wilderness. Prayer, so much a feature of our Lord's life. But there was a beauty about his prayer life. And it is so intriguing, isn't it, that the disciples didn't ask our Lord, teach us to preach. Here is one who spake as never man ever spoke. Drew crowds. They didn't say to our Lord, give us a course on homiletics. Teach us how to have a forceful, dynamic preaching ministry. No. Teach us to pray. To pray. What impressed them above all else was our Lord's prayer life. There was a beauty, a vitality, a spontaneity. There was something about our Lord's prayer life that impressed them, deeply impressed them. And our Lord could give them that great prayer, couldn't he? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Prayer that begins and it ends with God enthroned. And everything is broad. There isn't anything too small. Give us this day our daily bread. It's nothing. Living a day at a time in a spirit and attitude of prayer. And holiness for Christ was a regard for God's word. And making prayer something of primary importance. It features in so many of his parables. The worth of prayer. What could he say to his disciples as he encourages them to pray? Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy might be full. There is joy in prayer. Joy is to be known in a rich prayer life. Where all our difficulties and all our perplexities, they are taken as the sheer raw material for our prayer life, in and through which testimonials are raised to God's mighty, gracious intervention, prayer. And then also, not just a regard for God's word and a resorting to prayer, but a resignation by way of God's will. He looked to the will of God. The will of God was supreme. I do always those things that please him. That please him. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. That's something glorious and wonderful. A life of bringing pleasure to God.
And in his baptism, what the heavens are opened, the Holy Spirit descends, the voice is heard, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And that was obedience for him. And then that sense of resignation in the Garden of Gethsemane, in all the throes and all the difficulties, all the fears that all lay before him. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Your will. In and through the heartache and the suffering, and all that lies ahead, all I'm expected to get through, oh Lord. Oh, these times are of God. I was reading with Martin in the week, Martin Walker, from Psalm 139. And those words, isn't it? "In your book, they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." Every one of them. Lovely, isn't it? Every day is God-given, God-assigned. A day of challenge, a day of testing, a day of joy, day of blessing. But they are God-given days. And for our Lord, holiness of life was seat, surrender to the Lord. And so then what we are saying here is this, that not only in terms of God, but in terms of men, we see holiness of life with Christ. Selfless, compassionate, understanding, kind, one who reaches out. We are moved with compassion. Here is love that is incarnate. And we read in Psalm 90, verse 17, don't we? "Oh, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Be upon us. The beauty of the Lord our God. And do we not read of those? Do we not read of them? They observed that they had been with Jesus. They observed. They'd been in his company, imbibed of his Spirit. And here they are showing something of the influence of Christ, the sweet influence of Christ, in and through their demeanor, their way of life. And so what is holiness? Yes, it is godliness. More than that, it is Christ-likeness. And that is holiness. It is to show the beauty of Jesus. And oh, you know, remember the story with the Greeks, that they came to the disciples, or was it? They said, "Oh, sirs, we would see Jesus." And are there people touching our lives in the workplace or family or neighborhood that could cry out and say, "Oh, we would see Jesus"? How clearly is he seeing in and through us? Oh, how open and ready are we to show something of the beauty of Christ? It is a sobering thought, isn't it, that the only sight some will ever get of a wondrous Saviour is what they see in us. It's the only sight they'll ever get is what they see in us. And oh, that we would be more like him. I mentioned on Monday evening, and it bears quoting again, that prayer of the little girl, isn't it? "Oh God, make bad people good. And oh God, make good people nice. Make good people nice." And that's really what we have here. It's the beauty of holiness, that there's an attractiveness.